Begin our text with John 3, verses 22 to 30. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. John 3, verses 22 to 30. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there tarried with them and baptized. John also baptized in Enon beside Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, he baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves are my witnesses, that I said that I am not that Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look here and help us to understand and make proper application. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. So this text is, we're still in John 3. And as we've looked at the meaning of John 3 in terms of the famous part of the text, this less famous part of the text, actually we're leading to the same kind of a testimony. And so this text is Jesus, and it follows Jesus after the Nicodemus interview in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes into Judea, and then it follows, for that matter, John the Baptist, and adding significant material about his activities. And this really corrects our understanding. If you'll turn to Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now, actually, what you have then, if we back up a little bit, Matthew 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, came straight out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him. So you have the baptism of Jesus. Then in Matthew 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led aside of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Okay, and then in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. And then 12, and when Jesus had heard that John was committed to prison, he returned into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, went and dwelt in Capernaum. Now that oftentimes has been interpreted or understood to connect those events in terms of a timeline, as if, well, really it was right after the baptism of Jesus and being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days that we have John cast into prison. The text doesn't really say that. It's just the author's ordering of events here. So when we get to John 3, we actually find that there was quite a period of time after Jesus' baptism and his temptation. Then he had a public ministry. He went to Jerusalem, and then he was in the wilderness baptizing, and so was John at that time. And the Apostle John tells us, well, that's because John wasn't yet cast into prison. So there's a period of time in here that we're learning about in John's Gospel that we don't get the sense of simply from reading Matthew, or for that matter, Mark and Luke. You know, the other evangelists don't connect these, don't give us a timeline. They're connecting ideas, but they're not giving us the actual timeline. And that is something unique about John's Gospel, that John knows it better, has a better understanding, was closer to Jesus than any other writer. And so, you know, as an incidental aspect of this thing, there is, in fact, quite a period of time between the temptation of Jesus and the opening of his public ministry and the casting of John into prison. And it's in that period of time that the events that we're going to deal with this morning are taking place. And so we get corrected on that. Well, next, what's interesting about the text is the complaint to John by his disciples. And it really is rather interesting. Now get this, and try to figure what's going on. After these things, Jesus' disciple came into the land of Judea, tarried with them, and baptized. And John baptized in Aenon beside Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now, then there arose a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they, that is the disciples, came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, he baptizeth, and all men come to him. It's kind of curious. Now here are John's disciples arguing with the Jews, and then turning to John and complaining about Jesus baptizing. Now what is going on with this? Well, again, it's their discussion with the Jews. We're told that they were discussing purification. And no doubt if the Jews are discussing purification, they're discussing the purification rituals that were commanded by Moses, the baptisms of the Old Testament. You know, the altar and the priests and the other things that were done. That's what the Jews were forward to press. So no doubt that's the case. It's the purification rituals given by Moses that the Jews are upholding against John's baptism, perhaps. But there's an argument here on the part of John's disciples. Well, how does that lead to them complaining about Jesus baptizing? And I say complaining because it seems to be an appeal. What, you know, why is he baptizing? You know, behold, he baptizes. You know, as if they have some kind of a problem with that. Well, I don't normally read commentaries in preaching. And today's going to be the exception because Matthew Henry has, I think, a brilliant discussion of this and an insightful discussion. So let me just read Matthew Henry on this thing, and I think we can be set on the right course in analysis. He says, a contest between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Verse 25, see how the gospel of Christ came not to send peace upon earth, but division. So what happens? The people that have the gospel, there's division as a result. Observe, who were the disputants? Some of John's disciples. And the Jews who had not submitted to his baptism of repentance. And that's the first point. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, won't come to be baptized of John. Penitence and impenitence divide this sinful world. In this contest, it should seem, John's disciples were the aggressors and gave the challenge. And it is a sign that they were novices who had more zeal than discretion. The truths of God have often suffered by the rashness of those that have undertaken to defend them before they were able to do it. Two, what was the matter in dispute about purifying, about religious washing? We may suppose that John's disciples cried up his baptism, his purifying, and as superior to all others, and gave the preference to that as perfecting and superseding all the purifications of the Jews. And that they were in the right. But young converts are too apt to boast of their attainments, whereas he that finds the treasure should hide it till he is sure that he has it and not talk of it too much at first. Two, no doubt the Jews, with as much assurance, applauded the purifyings that were in use among them. both those that were instituted by the law of Moses and those that were imposed by the tradition of the elders. For the former, they had a divine warrant, and for the latter, the usage of the church. Now, it is very likely that the Jews in this dispute, when they could not deny the excellent nature and design of John's baptism, raised an objection against it from Christ's baptism, which gave occasion for the complaint that here follows. Here is John baptizing in one place, say they, and Jesus at the same time baptizing in another place. And therefore, John's baptism, which his disciples so much applauded, is either one dangerous and of ill consequence to the peace of the church and state. For you see, it opens the door to endless parties. Now that John has begun, we shall have every little teacher set up for a Baptist presently. Or, two, at the best, it is defective and imperfect. If John's baptism, which you cry up thus, have any good in it, yonder the baptism of Jesus goes beyond it, so that for your parts you are shaded already by a greater light, and your baptism is soon gone out of request. A complaint which John's disciples made to their master concerning Christ and his baptizing. For they being nonplussed by the forementioned objection, and probably ruffled and put to a heap by it, came to their master and tell him, Rabbi, he that was with thee and was baptized of thee is now set up for himself. He baptizeth, and all men come to him. And wilt thou suffer it? They're itching for disputing occasion this. It is common for men, when they find themselves run aground in the heat of disputation, to fall foul upon those that do them no harm. If these disciples of John had not undertaken to dispute about purifying before they understood the doctrine of baptism, they might have answered the objection without being put into a passion. In their complaint, they speak respectfully to their own master, Rabbi, but speak very slightly of our Savior, though they do not name him. They suggest that Christ setting up a baptism of his own was a piece of presumption, very unaccountable, as if John, having first set up this rite of baptizing, must have the monopoly of it, and as it were a patent for the invention. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, as a disciple of thine, behold, and wonder, the very same baptizes and takes thy word out of thy hand. Thus the voluntary condescensions of the Lord Jesus, as that of his being baptized by John, are often unjustly and very unkindly turned to his reproach. They suggest that it was a piece of ingratitude to John. He whom thou bearest witness baptizes, as if Jesus owned all his reputation to the honorable character John gave of him, and yet had very unworthily improved it to the prejudice of John. But Christ need not John's testimony. For instance, John 5 and verse 36. He reflected more honor upon John than he received from him. Yet thus it is indecent to us to think that others are more indebted to us than really they are. And besides, Christ's baptism was not in the least an impeachment, but indeed the greatest improvement of John's baptism, which was but to lead the way to Christ. John was just to Christ in bearing witness to him, and Christ answering his testimony did rather enrich than impoverish John's ministry. They conclude that it would be a total eclipse to John's baptism. All men come to him. They that used to follow us now flock after him. It is therefore time for us to look about us. It was not indeed strange that all men came to him. As far as Christ is manifested, he will be magnified. But why should John's disciples grieve at this? Note, aiming at the monopoly of honor and respect has been in all ages the bane of the church and the shame of its members and ministers, and also a vying of interests and a jealousy of rivalship and competition. His disciples expected that he would have resented this matter as they did. Now, you can say, look, there is in Matthew Henry an awful lot of interpolation there. And yet I don't think that there's much else that presents itself as an explanation. You know, I think he's captured the sense of this thing. They were disputing about purifications. They were zealous for their master. And no doubt pressing the Jews who wouldn't come to John's baptism, you know, and talking about the superiority of John and his ministry and his purification over the ceremonial purifications of the law. And the answer of the Jews is, well, John's not the only one. You got another guy out there baptizing. By the time you guys get done, they're all going to be doing it. There are going to be Baptists everywhere. And then what are you going to? You see how corrupting an influence it is. You see how evil an influence it is. And of course, that's what the disciples of John are left with. Why is he baptizing? You know, they've been defeated in argument, and now they want to go put an end to Jesus baptizing because they're zealous for their master. Now, do you remember the time when the Spirit was taken from Moses and put on the men who were named? And Eldad and Medad were in the camp prophesying, but they didn't go to the meeting with Moses to be ordained of Moses, you know, in order to be leaders, elders of the people. And Joshua says to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, forbid them. And you remember what Moses said? Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all God's people were prophets. Okay? And so Moses is correcting in Joshua this same zeal for the authority of his leader, his favorite leader, a man chosen by God. Joshua has this zeal. He doesn't like the fact that Moses has been slighted by Eldad and Medad, who are prophesying in the camp and didn't come to the meeting. And he's saying, they didn't come, stop them from prophesying. And Moses says, no. Don't envy on my behalf, because this is the work of God. Okay, now it's the same attitude in John's disciples that we're dealing with here. And so again, John's disciples are complaining about Jesus baptizing, and listen to them complain about the effect of it, and all men come to him. Now that is to say it that way means, they should be coming to you, John. They should be coming to us. They should be coming here for your baptism. Why are they going to him? And now everybody's going. We don't have the following that we used to have before. And so their master and his ministry is eclipsed by this fact. And for them, the followers of John, the disciples of John, it's a matter of resentment and dissatisfaction. Now that's Matthew Henry's capturing of the sense of the text. And I think he's spot on, you know, in describing this thing. Well, we might ask why. So why is there resentment and dissatisfaction at this? Why should John's disciples be unhappy with the fact that all men are going out and Jesus is baptizing, and all men are going out to be baptized of Jesus? Why? What is it about these relationships that we're dealing with? What is it about men? Matthew Henry calls them novices. What is it about the novice disciple? Why do men who are students contend for the glory of their teachers? And you know, this is not the first time, or not the last time in Scripture. It's not the first time I gave you Moses. It's not the last time. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 10 to 12. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak one thing, and that there be no dissensions among you, but be ye knit together in one mind and in one judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, of you, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am Paul's, and I am Apollos's, and I am Cephas's, and then the smart aleck, I am Christ's. Okay, is Christ divided? And so you see that this thing that we're talking about, this thing we're seeing, the partisan spirit on the part of John's disciples, the dissatisfaction with Jesus baptizing, the dissatisfaction with Jesus' influence, they hold to be kind of in opposition to John's influence, and they're going to their master even, you know, with the idea that we're appealing to you, do something about this. And again, what is it about men? What is it about the disciples of a teacher? What is it about men who are the novice that Matthew Henry talks about? And I hasten to add, the problem is not the innocent defense of their teacher. Their teacher wasn't being attacked. Okay, nobody said he was doing anything wrong. Jesus affirms John in his teaching. There's no contradiction between Jesus' teaching and John's teaching. John was a bright and shining light, Jesus says. Okay. And so they're not coming to John asking him questions either. And that's another, there's another key in this thing. You see, it wasn't like they said, you know, we were arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, and this is what they told us. How do we answer them? You notice they didn't bring to John the fact that they were beaten in some kind of a debate with them and tell us what the answer to this thing is. They're already about dealing with this problem that was raised in debate with the scribes and Pharisees. And so they're not asking questions. They're wanting a certain course of action. And they're ready to cut off all baptizing except that of their man, John. And I think we can see that's implied in this thing too. Well, he's baptized. Why is he? Well, if the Lord's not allowed to baptize, who else is? Only our guy. You know, only our guy is the one that's going to baptize. So what we might say the problem is here is sort of a pride of allegiance in the novice. You know, he's a disciple of John. He's allied with John. He's proud to be one of John's disciples and a follower. And he might even say what Jesus' disciple says. We've forsaken all and followed you. Okay, and so here he is, and he's got this pride of allegiance to his man, and he can't put the rest of it in any kind of a perspective. Now, this issue appears down to our own day in men both inside and outside of the church. And if you want a modern manifestation of this, you know, read the comments to some teaching thing that's posted on the internet. Get a YouTube video that teaches something and then read the comments under this thing. And you'll see this. And I do this often enough. Read the reaction of men to what's posted, particularly these teaching videos. And I will say to you that the same kind of contention as between the disciples of this guy and some other position dominates that debate. And it's not even cordial, the postings on these things. They're railing on each other. They're screaming, they're calling names. Can't scream in a post, but you know what it's like. They're calling names. They're saying all kinds of things. And it's vitriolic in the way the debate is carried on. And when you begin reading down the line on these things, you know, the newest is on top, it gets worse and worse. And that stuff is going on in our day. So again, read the comments to video teaching. And again, contention dominates the debate. You say, well, why is this? Why do the disciples of some teacher or video poster, you know, why are they vitriolic in defense of their guy or their person? Why does it happen this way? You know, I once knew a young man who delighted to debate theological points with strangers. And the web and the blog and the whatever is prime for this. Now, he was completely unable to apply the gospel to the government of his home. His marriage ended in divorce. His faith was shipwrecked. And I told him at the time, you know, he'd come and talk about this debate he was having with this guy. And I'm thinking, you know, you have another area to apply yourself in where you're failing. Now, why don't you forget the debate and these blogs and these other things that you're doing? Why don't you forget all that and get busy applying the gospel in your relationships? Well, it didn't happen. But that's the problem. And so there's sort of a perversity here. And I think that perversity is greater than something we might otherwise expect. Why would a young man neglect his home and debate anonymous strangers? What does he get out of it? And there has to be something. There has to be some thing that's gained by this interchange. And the only thing I can say, well, I think it's an image thing. I think it's an identity thing. I think he gleans a self-image, you know, by saying, I told him, you know, and can discuss it, you know, in conversation. He can talk about his conquests in the company of others and view himself as the one who's right or true or clever or victorious, you know, in debate, you know, as a representative of something. You know, I'm one of so-and-so's disciples. You know, Frank was joking with me about this one time, and he said, well, so-and-so, the false prophet, has his what are the two women that followed Montanus, Priscilla and Maximilla. You know, they're waiting in the wings as soon as you say something. Priscilla and Maximilla pounce upon you, you know, and that's the way, you know, these threads play themselves out. That's exactly the situation here. But there's a perversity in this. And I would say our society encourages it. And that's why there is a comment section. You know, oh, Pope, post your comment here. Give a like. You know, what do you get out of giving a like to a thing? Give a like. You know. And then we have 200,000 likes, you know, in our thing. You know, well, that society encourages it. That's why there's a comment section. And the novice is given new wings in our day. Okay? And again, he can explore. You know, the novice, the one who feeds on this, who gets something out of this, has new internet wings. He can go out there and find his teacher and attach himself to some teacher and then do his likes and pounce on, you know, anybody who criticizes and blot and see himself in writing and see himself publicly in writing defending his cause. And you don't know what he lives like. You know, he's drunk half the time. You don't know what kind of drugs he does, whether he's married or divorced. You don't know anything about his life. He's just he even has a pseudonym, you know, or a false name that he's linked under. Okay? And so he can Google and search the blogs and immerse himself and then take some position and hold it in debate against all comers. And the possibility of this thing is legion. You know, the price is the same, and the reasons and the possibilities are legion. So again, you know, that's what you have to say. This, there's a mercenary spirit here. There's a spirit of pride here. There's something that is gleaning from entering into the... And again, explain to me why John's disciples take this position. Well, Matthew Henry says, because they're novices. Because they don't really understand. They don't really appreciate what it is that's going on. To them, it's not about Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's what it was to John. It's Jesus, the Savior of the world. And how do I fit into this? John makes that clear in what he goes on to say. That's what it's about. What is it to you? Well, it's my teacher. It's, it's my acumen. It's my ability to debate. It's the glory I get from attaching myself to an important teacher. And somehow I feel really good about myself. You know, we're the real thing. The real deal. I guess. John Baptist's answer to his disciples is verses 27 to 30. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not that Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now think of that in terms of the idea that you got to stop him from baptizing. Yeah. I mean, he's baptized, you know. They're right. The scribes and Pharisees are right. You know, you're the only one that ought to be baptizing. No, he must increase. I must decrease. That's John's answer to his disciples who have been nonplussed in their argument with the scribes and Pharisees. And so, again, it is John's idea that Jesus is the one who is to be exalted. In which we learn that his own calling, like that of Christ, is from above. You know, John understands it this way. He said, you know, Christ's calling is from above. My calling is from above. God is the one who gets to design what it is that I'm to do. And so I don't come trying to build my own kingdom, build my own thing, exalt myself in something. I am called from heaven as the forerunner of him. And so God has defined me in my calling to be this thing that calls attention to the one that would come after me. And again, it's not in the power of man to define himself or to exalt himself. Think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 and verse 12 now. For whosoever will exalt himself shall be brought low, and whosoever will humble himself shall be exalted. Now, I don't want to attach that. That's Jesus' teaching. That's the truth. The Buddhists, the Zen Buddhists, have a thing they call the backwards law. The harder you try to do something, the less it happens. It's certainly true with respect to honor. You know, Jesus confronted men and said, you are those that honor yourselves. We'll see that in John later on. You honor yourselves. I don't honor myself. There's one that honors me, but I don't honor myself. But you people are all about honoring yourself, calling attention to yourself, blowing trumpets when it's time to give a tithe. And some, you know, you love the chief place, the chief seats in the feasts and, you know, and prayers in the marketplace, and to call attention to yourself in all of these things. And the point is, the people that do that will be abased by God, because God resists the proud. And the men who call attention to themselves and try to exalt themselves will be brought low. They'll make fools of themselves, because God is in the business of abasing those who are self-exalting. So the point is, you have to be given this thing from above. You have a calling from God, and it's true of all of us. You know, it's not just true of John the Baptist as a preacher who was unmarried and a Nazarite. I'm not signing up for the thing. Wild honey, okay, but not locusts. I'm not that interested. So I didn't sign up for the thing. You know, and I wouldn't sign up for the thing, but John was called to that and was satisfied. God defined him, and here's what he is. He came in austerity. And so he was given a ministry from above. It's not his to define, or for that matter, to defend. The witness he made concerning Christ was of Christ's preeminence, of Christ's own preeminence, of which his baptizing is an aspect. Jesus' baptizing is an aspect of his preeminence, but it's along with the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus baptized and Jesus did miracles, and we're about to get into the miracles that he did. Miracles were not a part of the ministry of John. Didn't know miracles. It was austerity. Again, wild locusts and wild honey. Not too enticing, but it's austerity. And remember Jesus rebuking his generation. He said, you people are like kids that sit in the marketplace and say, well, we've piped to you and you haven't danced, and we've mourned to you and you haven't mourned. You know, John came in austerity, the son of, and you said, you know, I forget what the point is, what they criticized John, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he has a devil. Nobody can do anything to please you. And so both things are true. But that's John's calling. John's calling was to be a Nazarite and in austerity to preach the kingdom of God and to call men to repent. And Jesus' ministry was the kingdom of God is here now. Look at the miracles. You know, and again, come unto me. Well, there's a difference in calling, but both callings are from heaven. And so the witness John made concerning Christ was about Christ's own preeminence, of which baptizing is an aspect, of which his miracles were an aspect. And again, John uses this imagery, and again, I said, I don't usually quote commentators, but I couldn't do any better than Matthew Henry on the analysis of why the disciples were complaining about Jesus baptizing. I think he nailed it. And you can't do any better than Calvin on this allusion to the bridegroom, okay? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. Well, Calvin comments on this. He who hath the bride, by this comparison, he confirms more fully the statement that it is Christ alone who is excluded from the ordinary rank of men. For as he who marries a wife does not call and invite his friends to the marriage in order to prostitute the bride to them, or by giving up his own rights allow them to partake with him of the nuptial bed, but rather that the marriage being honored by them may be rendered more sacred, so Christ does not call his ministers to the office of teaching in order that by conquering the church they may claim dominion over it, but that he may make use of their faithful labors for associating them with himself. It is a great and lofty distinction that men are appointed over the church to represent the person of the Son of God. They are therefore like the friends whom the bridegroom brings with him, that they may accompany him in celebrating the marriage. But we must attend to the distinction that ministers, being mindful of their rank, may not appropriate to themselves what belongs exclusively to the bridegroom. The whole amounts to this, that all the eminence which teachers may possess among themselves ought not to hinder Christ from ruling alone in his church, or from governing it alone by his word. This comparison frequently occurs in the scripture, and that's what Calvin's referring to here, the bride and the bridegroom, frequently occurs in scripture. When the Lord intends to express the sacred bond of adoption by which he binds us to himself. For as he offers himself to be truly enjoyed by us, that he may be ours, so he justly claims from us that mutual fidelity and love which the wife owes to her husband. This marriage is entirely fulfilled in Christ, whose flesh and bones we are, as Paul informs us, Ephesians 5:30. The chastity demanded by him consists chiefly in the obedience of the gospel, that we may not suffer ourselves to be led aside from its pure simplicity, as the same apostle teaches us. We must therefore be subject to Christ alone. He must be our only head. We must not turn aside a hair's breadth from a simple doctrine of the gospel. He alone must have the highest glory, that he may retain the right and authority of being a bridegroom to us. But what are ministers to do? Certainly the Son of God calls them that they may perform their duty to him in conducting the sacred marriage. Therefore, their duty is to take care in every way that the spouse who is committed to their charge may be presented by them as a chaste virgin to her husband, which Paul, in the passage already quoted, boasts of having done. But they who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored. And the greater the honor which Christ confers on us by making us the guardians of his spouse, so much the more heinous is our want of fidelity if we do not endeavor to maintain and defend this right. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He means that he has obtained the fulfillment of all his desires and that he has nothing further to wish when he sees Christ reigning and men listening to him as he deserves. Whoever shall have such affections that, laying aside all regard to himself, he shall extol Christ and be satisfied with seeing Christ honored, will be faithful and successful in ruling the church. But whoever shall swerve from that end in the slightest degree will be a base adulterer and will do nothing else than corrupt the spouse of Christ. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, every minister is in this position as well. You're sent there as one called to a feast, and your position is in guarding the spouse of Christ. And if you take and place yourself in the position as if you're the bridegroom, or as if you're the one that's to be exalted, as if you're the one that we want to call attention to, you lift yourself up, and that's base adultery. That's the base violating of Christ's spouse, the church. And that's the imagery that Calvin builds out of what John says here. And so the point is, you know, look, the bridegroom is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice and to see the marriage take place. That's his calling. That's his proper place. And my joy is full disciples. My joy is full when attention has been called to Christ, when Christ is in the wilderness baptizing, when all men, the ones that used to come here, when all men are out there seeing him and listening to him. That's my calling from heaven. I rejoice when that takes place. Calvin referred to 2 Corinthians 11, 2-3. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul says that, saying, the church is the bride of Christ, and we are the guardians of that bride as ministers, pastors, evangelists, you know, whoever those are in authority, elders, deacons, so on. We are the guardians of that relationship. And so you can't, in any respect, take this as your own thing. It's like, you know, I gain attention, I gain authority by doing this thing. And that's the problem with John's disciples. Oh, well, we're John's disciples. It is as if the focus is on their position and their calling and the authority and the honor of men that they get by being this thing, rather than being the servants of those who came to hear. So you notice that Calvin is applying the potential for this sin not merely to the novice follower. Now, we do see it in our day in the novice who is the follower of someone he considers to be a great teacher or something like that. But Calvin is applying this to mercenary teachers as well, who as well are legion in our day. Men who are motivated by ministry concerns. Men who are about building kingdoms and building great edifices of financial power, even though they're ministries, you know, about making a position for themselves in this thing. And he's calling teachers to account for their impure motives. As well does this apply to the followers, but the teachers particularly. And again, with modern communication facilitating the combination of the two, teachers who are mercenary in their motives can glean followers who are novice and zealous, you know, like Priscilla and Maximilla in the modern world, and they're able to facilitate communication and work together on the program. It makes for the kind of thing we see everywhere, swirling everywhere around us. All of which is incidentally impotent and destined for destruction, to confusion and a disintegration is the result of that kind of a combination. And again, it is because Christ is not mocked, and that's what it deserves. And so the answer is, of course, the outlook of John. And this is an outlook we have to take ourselves. It's the outlook John uses to correct his disciples. If the exaltation of Christ is the goal, then we all decrease in importance. We all take our place in the kingdom, laboring as we are called, and this unrighteous spirit of competition resides. And so there ought not to be in the Christian church a spirit of competition and calling attention to this great leader. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, etc. That spirit resides. And the methodology of building a big ministry appealing to this novice zeal, that methodology is gone. Okay, and we see this, I think, most prominently in the parachurch organizations. You know, some guy takes some position as president of something, and what he wants to do is build the mailing list. and milk the mailing list, make sure the mailing list is providing operating money and a big salary and so on. And so the next thing that he writes is designed to create excitement and interest, and as they say in advertising, there's no bad advertising, you know, or there's no bad publicity. When they're fighting against you and they're saying horrible things against you, waiting in the wings are the novices who are going to jump on the bandwagon and answer what they say, and they'll be at odds, growling at each other, and read the blog, read the thing down there, and you'll see how it goes. So that's good. That's good because it creates notoriety, it creates interest, it creates excitement, and the donations go up. And we're building a big thing, you know, with, again, trying to tie in people who live all across the country, all across the world, who will send donations and build an organization, whatever, the big parachurch thing, or the ministry, quote unquote, you know, on this basis. And that's the modern methodology that we see in these ministries. And the appeal is to this kind of corruption in order to make it happen. Now, in place of that, if we can strip from ourselves the novice ambition and self-exaltation that we're concerned with in these disciples of John, if we can strip that away, in place of that, what we have to be is like John. And I say, was John a great prophet? How great? Didn't Jesus say there's no greater prophet than John? Jesus said John is the greatest of all prophets. Old Testament, greater than Elijah, right? Greater than, you name it, you pick the prophet you like, as Isaiah. Greater than all, John, there's no greater prophet than John. John is the greatest of all prophets. And say, well, so what's his attitude? He must increase, I must decrease. There's the greatness. The greatness is that John was selfless in the sense that he understood my ministry is a calling from God. He's the one that gets to define me and define what it is I'm to do and how I'm to labor. And I'm not interested in maintaining authority or a position or something beyond what he's called me to do. It's his ability to define me. Okay, and so again, instead of, you know, the blogger who wants to, you know, fight, you know, and argue, and the thing to say is, you know, so we're in a local church here. And instead of being one great one in the earth, the desire is to have a local church which is faithful and influence the community in which we live. To lift up Christ here among us in our families and in our contacts. And that's the only way to have a true and lasting influence. You know, all the flashiness is gone. Okay? Who won the Super Bowl in 1973? Anybody know? James? Who? Huh? You're making that up. You know you don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Okay? So all of this stuff about the praise of man and all it is fleeting. It's empty. There's an emptiness in it, and that's the point. So our goal is to lift up Christ here in our families and in our contacts so that there is a true and lasting influence. And to pray for that effect. And with that, we can pray that God would expose the motives of men's hearts and purify us where we are wanting or where we are partakers of any other spirit than that John gives us, the spirit of humility and submission, the spirit of wanting to see Christ exalted, and the spirit of, again, submitting myself in my work, in my service to the kingdom of God according to the way I am called. Well, that's the goal. That's what John gives us in correction of his own disciples, and it's a lesson we would do well to lay to heart. Let's pray. And Father, be with us in that thing. We pray that you would expose to us our own motives and purify our hearts and our thinking around this point, that we might be as John, to say, let Christ be exalted and let me be nothing, that we might give ourselves to the work that is set before us and understand what that work is in our homes and in our church and in our contacts with men. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.